Chapter 8:18. We finally made it to 8:18. Paul has two major themes in this chapter. The first is being right with God by grace. And he's kind of bringing the whole argument to a close up to this point. So the issue that he introduces in Romans 1, 17, I think it is. The just shall live by faith. 1:16 and 17. The issue that he raises there, I said to you, 1:16 and 17 is often considered the summary of the whole book. I don't think it is, but I think it is the summary of chapters 1 to 8. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So he's drawing that to a close in chapter 8. We've been belaboring that in the last couple of weeks in verses 1 to 17. But he introduced a new idea. It's not really new, but it's kind of rested behind the thought up to that point in chapter 5, where he says, not only so, but we boast in tribulation. Remember this, and we've talked about that on several occasions. Now he's going to come back to that in at full bore. So verses 18 to 39 are going to be talking about the role of suffering in the Christian life. You moved your hand. Was that... okay. Don't move. I watched to see if people... you're reticent to raise your hand, so I gotta read body language. But verse 18, here is my summary of verses 18 to 39. Suffering, while it causes us to groan as we await our redemption, is bringing great hope for us. And by the way, here redemption is what we already have and we don't yet have. There, New Testament scholars have, in recent decades, have come up with this phrase, already, not yet. There's an awful lot in our salvation that we already experience, but we do not yet experience. So the redemption of our bodies has not happened. Am I right, brother? You have any evidence of that? Suffering, while it causes us to groan, while we await our redemption, is bringing great hope for us, since we know that God has eternally planned everything to conform us to Christ. So this is the best I can do at this point to summarize the whole chapter, the whole segment. But the sufferings of our lives are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There's a quotation from verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So the next few verses are going to be about that glory. Unfortunately, for whatever reason, Paul is not able to describe the glory.
Sorry.
Greetings. Well, we knew that. But glad to see you, brother. I don't know whether God had not revealed to him what the glory is. I don't know whether he had revealed it, but it was revealed as confidential, top secret, or whether, and this may be the larger issue, Paul got a glimpse of it, but it was indescribable. Are you with me? And I lean toward that last point of view, because in the verses that follow, I didn't give you verse 18. There it is. In the verses that follow, he will point out various ways by which we can know the greatness of the glory, though not directly. So summary of 19 to 27, the greatness of the glory is shown by the longing of creation for our revelation as the children of God, and by the Spirit's own groanings in his intercession for us, all leading us to hope. So there are two great evidences of how great the glory that awaits us is, but no direct description of it. So verse 19, the earnest expectation. What do you have? The
anxious longing.
Anxious longing. Excellent translation. The anxious longing of the creation awaits the revelation of the verb of the verse means something like anxious longing. The anxious longing of the creation longs anxiously for the revelation of the children of God. I don't understand this. It possibly, I don't know how to explain it. Possibly, and this is, please understand when I say positively, possibly, you put all kinds of question marks after it, okay? Possibly, the angelic hosts who are serving this earth know what is our future. What happens when an angel appears to a human in Scripture? What happens to the human?
Most people fall down.
Yeah. Fall down on their face. Why?
Must be something about the appearance of an angel that strikes them.
It is so powerful, mm-hmm. an experience that you can't remain standing. Mm. You fall on your face.
Awesome.
Yeah.
And we use that for describing a hamburger.
That's right.
Not me.
The angelic hosts who are serving this earth, glorious as they can be, may be behind this statement. Because flowers aren't longing for you to be revealed as the children of God. Yes? A field of wheat is not longing for you to be revealed. But the angelic hosts may be behind this statement. They are longing for you to come to know what they know in their own experience. Mm-hmm. Do you follow?
Mm-hmm.
I have a sneaking suspicion. You know that the rest of the New Testament talks about the angels in reference to trying to understand what grace is. Yes? They don't understand grace. They're the angels of his power. My impression is that the angelic host is from a creation in which God gave a magnificent representation of his power. And they are the testimonies of the power of God to us. We may become like the angelic hosts. Folks, what do you think you're going to do in heaven? Sit around and strum a harp for a couple million years?
That's what my uncle used to say.
Yeah.
He wanted to be part of the earthly group, not the heavenly.
We're going to dominate. That's what God has been preparing us.
Well, we're created to rule.
To rule and dominate, yeah.
But we shall. But the larger issue, folks, is we will be the demonstrations of God's grace from now on and for eternity. I wonder if a new creation will come along in which we will serve as the angels have served our creation, in which, do you really think you know all the attributes of God? Mm-hmm. Even the ones that you can name, since he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, then the attributes which remain to be revealed are part of what we will be investigating. Our part of our role will be to learn more and more about God from now on and forevermore. So you're going to live in a theology class forever and ever. I'm glad it's not Ryrie's theology class, because he asked questions and expected answers. But we're going to be investigating. Do you know the name Donald Barnhouse?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Barnhouse was preaching. I heard the story told. I think I had a recording of Barnhouse at one time, and he was telling the story. He was preaching on the glory that awaits us after the resurrection. And he said, for example, he said there was a doctor, there was a medical doctor that always sat. And of course, there was it was Presbyterian Church, so there was a center aisle, right? And the doctor sat on the second row, right at the front, right on the center aisle, because when Barnhouse completed his sermon and was praying, he would get up and leave and go do his rounds at the hospital. But this particular Sunday, he was talking about the glory that awaits us. He said, what do you think you're going to be doing in heaven? I'll tell you what you're going to be doing in heaven. You're going to go to the Father, and you're going to say, Father, I love flowers, but all the flowers on earth that I studied are gone. What can I do? And God will say, well, I'll whip up 10,000 varieties of flowers for you to study, and it'll take you 5,000 years to study them. You'll come back, and I've studied all those flowers. What else? Well, let me whip up another 10,000 varieties. And that's along the line of what I'm talking about. We will be able to grow in our understanding of God beyond where we are now. And we're not going to be idle or just sing. I had colleagues at the seminary saying, all we're going to do is just sing. And I thought, I don't think so. I think it's going to be growth in our knowledge of God. If the angels are learning grace from us, then there may be, there may be a new creation where God will reveal another attribute that he has to us. And we'll watch them as they experience it and learn what that attribute means and is. Am I making sense to you? So we'll be growing and active in our work. So it may be that what's behind this, the earnest expectation of the creation, is longing for the revelation of the children of God. Why? The angels are longing to see the end product of what God's grace does in people's lives. Where's this all going to lead? You mean you saved those people? Where's this all going to lead? So if that's what the creation is like, you've been places in this country, some of you have been around the world. Jen and I were invited to speak at a Dallas Seminary conference on the at a conference center in California a number of years ago on the coast. And when you're a speaker there, you speak every day, but they give you one day off. So we rented a car and drove over to Yosemite. And we spent the night, and then all we had was 3 or 4 hours to go through Yosemite before we had to go back. But oh my goodness, that glorious place, what a place that is. And I've been to the Rockies, I've been to the Alps, not been to the Himalayas. Have you?
No.
Okay. I'd love to see the Himalayas, but I think I'm past my days of traveling to China, to India. But those things are such glorious, amazing things. And we haven't even plumbed the oceans yet. What's there? And what glorious things are there? Yes? Mm-hmm. Well, folks, all of that is longing for you to be revealed as the children of God.
The entire universe with all the empty real estate out there, billions of stars with billions of...
Billions and billions.
Billions and billions. All waiting for us to go.
Yeah. So, verse 20. Yeah. For the creation was subjected to, you. What do you have? Subjected to what?
Futility.
Yeah. Vanity is a word that means emptiness. Mm-hmm. The purpose for which it ostensibly was created, it's not now able to accomplish. So it's futile in that sense. It was subjected to futility, to emptiness, what was the other word somebody used?
Vanity.
Futility. This is a word that translates in the Greek Old Testament. It translates in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all, everything is vanity. Okay. So, but there, the idea is no lasting value. So, the creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation finally will be released from the futility of its whole existence ever since our fall. Somebody asked me one time, you know, people ask from time to time, will I know my husband, will I know my wife in heaven? And the answer is yes. But you'll know them at a much deeper level than you do now. And the relationship will be dearer then than it even is now. But somebody asked me, her husband was an elder at First of Anne, Manti. What was her name?
Donna.
Asked me, she loved cats. And I made a joke about there will be no cats in the new earth because cats are of the devil. And I know that because I know cat and dog theology. Dog theology says, you pet me, you love me, you feed me, you must be God. The cat says, you pet me, you love me, you feed me, I must be God. Cats don't have family, they have staff.
And so, That's good.
So I said, there will be no cats. She wrote me a letter from her cats that week explaining to me that they knew I was a good man and I would one day know that cats were created by God. I read it to the class and they just howled at it. It was so funny.
Signed by Smudge.
That's right. Yeah. I have wondered about this, though. We get these animals. If you're from a farm background, there were animals on your farm that you grew to love. Mm-hmm. And I think it's just so futile for them to die. And if you've not lived on a farm, I've not lived on a farm. But I've had pets that I loved dearly. And I miss them so badly. I wonder if in the millennium, God won't bring them back for us to be able to enjoy again. I don't know. Yeah, this is Ullman. We're beyond our capacity to speak at this point. Do you see, though, that the creation, the way God views it, the creation is longing for your revelation as the children of God. That's stunning to me. I've flown over the Pacific. I've flown over the Atlantic. It's longing for us to be revealed to them. Yes?
Yeah. How does your view, your position, thinking the possibility that it's the angels that are behind this, how then does that fit with verse 21 where it says they will be delivered from the bondage of corruption?
Yeah. Yeah, but it kind of vacillates between the creation and the angels who are serving our creation.
Do you think the angels that are, I mean, they're usually referred to good angels, bad angels, mm-hmm. or good, evil, that the angels that are ministering for Christ, for God the Father, do you think in any way the fall inhibited them or affected them in mankind?
It's possible. I don't know.
Okay.
But the things that they would have been able to do, they can't do, perhaps, because of our fallen condition. And their function is now to observe and learn what grace is. But
function is as a messenger, isn't it?
Yes, but they also serve as... It's been many years since I taught the doctrine of angels. And there is a whole... study on that. But they also serve the purposes of God in and through us and to us as well. So you remember Jesus talking about the little children's angels behold the face of the Father. So there is some sense of service to this creation. But remember now, folks, this is fundamental. Maybe I've not described this before. In Genesis 1, we have creation. Mm-hmm. Yes? When he created, what was the first thing he created on that week of creation?
Light.
Why? Why did he do light first?
Things can't hold us out. It's
also a physical creation.
Everything he's going to do subsequently depends on light.
Absolutely. But that light was his glory.
No, it's not. Because his glory he didn't create.
The light came from his glory.
Well, no, it doesn't.
Well, he hadn't created the moon and the stars.
No, but it's physical.
So where?
I don't know.
Okay. Thank you.
I think in Genesis 1, you have to say I don't know an awful lot. What was the next thing he created?
Well, people forget that he hadn't created the sun.
Yeah, that's true. Yet. What was the next thing he created? Dry land. Yeah, he separated, but that's not a creation, that's an act of separating what's already existing. Next thing he did was create dry land. Why?
Well, we would need dry land to live on animals.
I wonder if, is God exercising rule in Genesis 1 over the earth?
He's creating the horse.
Yeah. But is that an exercise of rule over the earth? By the way, notice, let there be light. If you were analyzing that grammatically, take you back to English grammar course, what form of the verb is let there be light? Let me say it differently so you get it.
Like accusative?
Light be.
Light to be.
Yeah. It's a command.
It's a command.
Every one of them. Every time he says, let there be, it's a command. Well, that's exercise of rule. But why did he create light, dry land, green grass, and fruit-bearing trees? Because every animal that will live on his earth mm-hmm. will be dependent upon those things for food. Right? Yes?
Mm-hmm.
So, how does God rule? What is the nature of his rule? What does his rule look like?
Provides. A command.
Well, command, but also he provides. Mm-hmm. And I will argue that when Jesus said, "He who would be first among you must be the servant of all," that was not a new idea. That goes back to Genesis 1. God rules by serving every animal that will ever live in the history of the world. God's rule is always a rule of service. It's never a rule of tyranny. We were created to rule. The language that's used in Genesis chapter 2, they are placed in the garden to, I've forgotten how it's to till it and to keep it. But the Hebrew words behind those two expressions are the basic words for describing Israel's service to God in the tabernacle. They're worship words. So our serving the earth is our worship of God, but it's also our rule of the earth. We were created, what does he say? So God created man in his image, and the image of God created him, male and female, he created them. And God said, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. The word that, I've forgotten the word here. Genesis 1. And, 26. verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them... What do you have?
Rule over the fish of the sea.
Rule. The word in Hebrew means to tread down. So in Hebrew, the idea would be you got your enemies subdued before you. You put your foot on their neck. This is one of the strongest words for rule in the Hebrew Bible. But their rule must be like his rule. It's a total, total sovereign rule that God exercises over this planet. Yes? But it's all service. So the intensity of this word suggests the importance of rule as service, not rule as tyranny. Am I making any sense to you?
So there's limitations.
No, it's not limitations.
Well,
it's what rule was supposed to be.
Oh, okay.
What we have done after the fall is that we've tyrannized.
Yes.
We don't serve. There was a movie on a number of years ago about a woman who had Asperger's syndrome. As a child, the schools just all said she was untrainable, unteachable. But her mother wouldn't settle for that. She became a major contributor to animal science, animal husbandry. She could, because of her Asperger's, she could envision things about how animals function, so that she designed all the pens and all of the access ramps for the cattle so that they wouldn't be agitated, they wouldn't be anxious. Are you with me here?
Yes.
I forget her name. And I've even seen some videos recently online about her. Folks, that's what we were supposed to be. And it took a woman with Asperger's to... Am I making sense to you? So there's no reason we have to treat cattle like cattle. we can treat them as creatures of God and still use them for appropriate purposes that God created them to do. Yes or no? Right? So our rule is now a rule of tyranny, but that wasn't what it was intended to be. Before the fall, it wouldn't have been that. Back to Romans 8.
Can I
Sure.
back up a minute here? And I was trying to find the verse you read. It says, New King James says, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it,
yeah.
having dominion
yeah.
over
yeah.
it. And you just rule.
Well, I didn't read the whole verse. Let me see. In verse, what is that, 27?
28.
Let them tread it down and rule. These two words are pretty...
Okay, that was my question.
Yeah, they're very forceful words in Hebrew. The first one is trample, and the other is absolutely subdue. But it's the subduing like God has subdued this earth.
By service.
Bringing order out of chaos by serving the best interests of God and of the creation. So we would have known prune the fruit trees so that they would produce more fruit. We would have known how to treat any given animal that we would run into. This is the point here, folks. The creation is subjected to meaninglessness. But God didn't create it for that. He created it to reflect his glory. So this earth, the new earth, must reflect the glory of God, probably in a greater way than the original creation of the earth would have ever achieved.
I don't know if this would add anything. I know here saying that, talking about his command to subdue, it's to bring the elements into the service of the race.
Yes, but also the race into the service of the of the creation. So there are the two that work together. And then, folks, what does fellowship mean in the New Testament?
Gathering together to edify the body of Christ.
Actually, it doesn't mean that. Remarkably enough, I've been working on this recently. I'm teaching Philippians on Sunday mornings, and fellowship shows up fairly frequently. And the commentators are pretty widely agreed on this, that it means engaging in a common task. So he commends the Philippians for their fellowship in the gospel, because they have contributed to him on more than one occasion for his work that he's doing. They're engaged in the task together with him. So there would have been fellowship in the earth. The earth would yield its fruit to us, and we would know when I need to plant a different field and let another one, that one, go fallow, potentially. I don't know whether those categories would even be relevant in an uncondemned earth, but at least this is the kind of thing that I'm thinking about. Verse 22, rather 23. Even we groan longing for our adoption. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we are ourselves groan within ourselves while we await the adoption, that is, and now he defines the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Some of us have immediate experience of what the groaning of the body looks like. Yes? So there's something awaiting us. Will this body be the body I have in the resurrection? And the answer is
Yes and no.
Yeah, that's the right way to answer it. The issue is there will be continuity between this body. But I don't even have the body I was born with. Yeah, because all the cells die and slough off over a 7-year period, is it? So I'm coming up on 11 of those sloughings off. not real close to that quite yet, but I'm 2 years and a month from it. the issue for us folks is I have continuity with the body I was born with, but I don't have the body I was born with, and so neither will I have the same body that I now have. You will recognize me. I will recognize you. But you will know, as I will know, we're the same, only different. Yes, ma'am.
Will we all be the same age?
the story goes that the two elderly men in the nursing home were getting ready to go to bed that one night. One guy said, "Well, I'll see you in the morning or when we're 33." He said, "What?" He said, "Well, Jesus, when he died, was 33. He rose from the dead when he was 33. So we're going to be like Jesus. So I'll see you either in the morning or when we're 33. I don't know.
I've read.
Yeah. Oh, you've heard that.
I've heard.
Yeah. Yeah. So I wasted it. So we have the first fruit of the Spirit. That's the beginning of it. We have the seed of it. That's the most important part, because having the first fruit of the Spirit guarantees the rest of it. But we await our adoption. Folks, you are not yet adopted. I mentioned this probably in verse 17 about being joint heirs. You remember what a joint heir is as compared to a normal heir?
A normal heir gets the power of everything. Decision power.
No, the joint heir does. Yeah, the heir receives a percentage of the estate.
Right.
The joint heir receives the whole estate with all the other joint heirs. Does that make sense? So, pardon?
Dividing it up and having the whole does not make sense.
Well, I know, but we have, do you know the phrase, the word usufruct? Okay. If you had a farm and you sold the land, you might reserve the mineral rights. So you have the right to use the minerals on the land. So that would be your usufruct in that regard. We have the right to use all the estate of God because we're not going to use it up.
I like to think of it as the infinite, trying to understand.
Oh, yeah.
The infinite.
No question about that.
And it never ends.
Yeah.
It's the learning aspect.
Mm-hmm. But we also have access to everything that God owns and may use it because we'll be able to use it rightly.
Yeah.
See, for the first time in our lives. So we await the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. For we were saved in hope. How have we defined hope in the past? Do you recall? This is really important because you read about hope in the New Testament constantly. So we've got to get a good definition about it. Hope is confidence about the future. But you can only be confident to the extent that the object in which you place your confidence is sound. I ran across this just a few days ago in Micah chapter 7. When God comes and establishes the kingdom, the nations of the world will be ashamed of their power. Well, why would they be ashamed of their power? It's not that they see their power as now sinful and wicked and, oh my gosh, we were so bad. It's that they put their confidence in their military power. But when God's on the other side of the battle, your military power is irrelevant. So the opposite of hope in the New Testament and Old is shame.
Shame.
Yeah. We did this in Romans 5, 3 to 5. Turn back there. Let's look at it. I've quoted this several times. But this is such an odd thing to us. In Romans 5, 3, not only so, but we boast in trouble. In the first century, nobody ever boasted in trouble. But read 2 Corinthians. That's when he's comparing himself to the super apostles in 2 Corinthians. The things that are the evidences of his apostleship are the struggles that he's had to face. Well, in first century Roman culture, you never boasted about your trouble. You boasted about your triumph over trouble. But Paul boasts in trouble. So not only so, but we boast. Notice, therefore, boasting can lead to shame, yes? Does that make sense? So if you boast improperly, then you would be ashamed. But watch it as it unfolds. Not only so, but we boast in troubles, knowing that trouble produces endurance. And endurance produces approved character. And approved character produces hope. And hope does not make ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So I will never have shame in any trouble I must face. Objectively, I will never have shame in any trouble that I face when I face them with the understanding that this is part of what God is doing to produce the likeness of Christ in me. So the martyrs are sometimes quoted as counting it a joy and an honor to go to death for Christ. Yes? Well, how can they do that? Because their hope is not in this world. Their hope is not in this physical life. Their hope is in all the promises of God, and God isn't going to fail in his promises. Does this make sense to you? So the opposite of hope is shame. Yeah.
since the context in here is dealing with faith,
yeah,
I know there's probably a difference, but what is the difference in someone having hope in a thing or a person versus having faith or hope?
They're essentially the same.
Okay.
The idea is that you're counting on this thing to solve your problem, and you're trusting it to do that, and then it fails, and what's left is shame. For us, and this is why you've got to know the Old Testament stories. You've got to know them because that's where God reveals his character. It shows how he acts for people of faith. What does he do? What can I expect of God when I'm facing Goliath? What can I expect of God when I'm facing Saul trying to chase me around the wilderness to kill me? What can I expect? What's going to happen? And I've said this for years, and I probably said it in this class. Please forgive me if you've heard it too many times already. But what God has done in the past is both a model and a promise of what he will do in the future. But he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. So I'm thinking of an occasion where God has a people he wants to live, but they're prohibited by a great body of water. So he parts the water so that they can live and serve him the rest of their lives. What event am I thinking about?
The Exodus.
Creation. The Exodus and creation. And the Jordan River. And Isaiah 41 to 44, which uses Exodus imagery to describe the restoration of Israel to the land in the time when God brings them all back. Am I making sense to you? Now, not one of them is exactly like the other, but there's a basic pattern that's in all four. And then the New Testament uses Exodus imagery for some of what we are going through. Am I making sense to you? So what God has done in the past is a model and a promise of what he will do in the future. But he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. The issue for me is, that's why we need to know the Old Testament. I need to know, what can I trust God for? When I'm facing trouble, will it always mean that I will surmount it and be honored immediately?
No.
No. Ezekiel was not. Jeremiah was not. Yes?
Correct.
Jesus was not. Immediately.
Yeah.
Peter was not. The apostles were not. But they went to death trusting in the promise of God, trusting overt promises, but also the patterns they knew from their understanding of the Old Testament. That's what we read the Old Testament for, not to get an application. Well, what do I need to do today? I need guidance for this decision I'm going to make today. No, God hasn't promised that. What he's promised is guidance for how to live a life of faith and trust him in the midst of the most adverse circumstances. So when I deal with faith and I analyze it into what I consider the four constituent parts, knowledge of the person and plan of God, assent to the truthfulness of what I've learned, love, commitment, which issues in changed behavior, and
hope.
Changed behavior and risk. And the fourth is hope. So Paul has just said we're saved in hope. Yes? How did he say that? What verse was that? We're saved in hope.
24?
I'm not sure that I'm even thinking of the passage that I need to look at. In 24, we're saved in hope. So... But yes, thank you for reading that. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Yeah. But for, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait patiently. And that's that same word for wait that we had up earlier, where it was linked with the earnest longing of the creation. It's the same verb here, as I recall. We long for this, but we do it with patience, with endurance.
Looking anxious, persevering.
Yes. Yeah.
Eagerly wait for perseverance.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I taught a Bible study methods course.
Those that are called according to his purposes.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but to those who love God, he gives a further definition of them. I taught a Bible study methods course for years here in the college. And used a textbook, and the guy would put, he was a counselor, Christian counselor, and he would put things that I'm confident, he didn't say that in the introduction, but I'm pretty confident he put things in at the end of each chapter, what he called brain teasers, about things that people had said in counseling sessions. There was this one fellow who said he had lost his job, and since God makes all things work together for good, then he wasn't going to even interview for a job that wasn't paying better than what he was making. And the goal for the student was to say, go back to the text and see what is there. How would you respond to that statement? See, he has a definition of good, and every one of us has a definition of good.
That's right.
Some of you think foods are good that are absolutely horrible. Others of you think there are foods that are horrible that are absolutely good. I know, because I know what's good. So I wonder where we would find a definition of good.
Maybe in the Bible.
Maybe in the Bible.
Absolutely.
Thank you. And maybe in the context. So we know that for those who love God, he works, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Because, now it's going to get real Calvinistic. Hang on to your hats. Yes.
Would you mind giving maybe a comment on verses 26 and 27?
What do you have in mind?
Well, you stopped at 25 and then you went to 20.
Oh, I'm sorry. In the same way the Spirit helps our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. When I'm in trouble, what do I pray for?
To get out of it.
To get out of it. So, what should I pray for?
Get through it.
Get through it. That's the point. But I never think in those terms. Where did it go? The Spirit intercedes with unutterable groanings. By the way, not only are there two great signs of how great the glory that awaits us is, namely, where is that? The earnest expectation of the creation and our own longing. But there are three groanings in this whole passage. The verse 22, the whole creation is groaning. Alpha Centauri is groaning for us to be revealed as the children of God. Second, where is it? There it is. In verse 23, we groan. And in verse 26, the Holy Spirit groans with unutterable groanings. What's he praying for?
That doesn't make sense to me.
I know. Scripture says it.
Unutterable in what sense?
Groanings that we could not even understand. It cannot be expressed in language.
Okay.
The But what I can't understand is how the Holy Spirit is groaning, because he's ever blessed in the Godhead. And so how is he groaning? I don't know, but what is he praying for?
Groaning on our part?
I'm groaning on our behalf.
Okay.
What is he praying for?
Our weaknesses.
Simply that?
Well, that seems to be suggested at the first part. Well,
yeah, he's...
That's one of the things.
Yeah, it grows out of our weaknesses. And that's what causes him to groan. Folks, he's praying for us to become like Jesus.
Would it be because of the lack of the fact that we don't pursue that?
No, it's that we have the Holy Spirit in an everlasting, in a permanent prayer meeting, praying for us to become like Christ.
Yeah. Is this possibly connected then with what Paul says in other places, that we need to be careful that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I don't know.
Is that possible? Why the Holy Spirit would be groaning?
Quenching the Holy Spirit would be in a context of refusing people's, keeping people from practicing the spiritual gift, specifically of prophecy in that context. I don't remember where it is, but those two things are in that context. I don't know. The other issue there is unutterable groanings. This is not prayer language that we carry out that nobody can understand, including Satan, except God. So if you can't pray in tongues, then Satan can hear your prayers and he can mess them up. This is not a prayer language. This is the Holy Spirit's groaning. Am I making sense to you? So it's been used to support that idea that we have to pray in tongues because Satan can't understand it, and he can bollocks up everything if we don't pray in tongues. That's not what's even in this passage. Nothing about spiritual gifts in this passage. Verse 27, the one who searches the hearts knows the will of the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes in a godly way for the saints. So he knows the Father's plan. There's another good indication of the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit can pray knowing the mind of the Father. Yes? So I never pray to myself. Oh, Jim, please allow me to. I never pray to myself. So that the Holy Spirit must be a distinct person from the Father. Yes? Mm-hmm. But he's interceding for us in a godly way. He does it according to the plan of God. So he's praying for the plan of God to be worked out in your life. Therefore, what conclusion may we draw about the plan of God?
Good.
It's not only good, it's going to be carried out.
Yes.
You're going to reach what God intended you to reach. What are you thinking?
Calvin.
Well,
the next part again.
Hey, I don't have to be a Calvinist to agree with Calvin on some things. So
in verse 27, I mean, I'm understanding that he's talking, Paul's referring to two different persons in the Trinity.
Yeah.
The he is not the Spirit, but then he says he makes intercession. Is Paul suggesting that Christ is also interceding?
Yeah, probably. But the issue is when you're talking about one issue here is the Bible doesn't bother to clarify when it switches pronouns. I turn to 1 John 1.
Well, you got the right idea.
Yeah, I know. Turn to 1 John 1, though. And verse 1, 1 John 1, 1. What was from the beginning, what we heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and our hands have handled of the word of life. And that life was made known, and we saw it and are testifying and announcing to you. Who is you?
The readers.
The readers. To you, the eternal life which is with the Father and is revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we announce also to you. Who's the you?
The readers.
The readers, so that you,
readers,
may have fellowship with us. And I thought only we needed to have fellowship with God. He says, you have to have fellowship with us. Who's the us?
This is small
we.
You.
That there are no capitals in Greek, so.
Well, there is.
I know, but yeah. But who's the us?
The we.
Yeah, the we above. Who are the we who heard from the beginning and saw with our eyes and observed and our hands handled? Who are these people?
Apparently, it'd have to be eyewitnesses.
Yeah, the apostles primarily.
John.
Yeah.
Was an eyewitness.
And indeed, verse 3 goes on. Our fellowship. Who's our?
John the Apostle and other eyewitnesses.
Yeah. Why do I need to fellowship with the apostles? Because their fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
Now, how does your earlier definition of fellowship fit with this?
Yeah, we're in common work with them together.
Okay.
Right. And we write these things that our joy, and you may have your joy, may be fulfilled. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and announced to you. Who's the you?
The reader.
The readers. That God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say, who's the we in verse 6?
Depends on which commentator you're reading.
I know. But in light of the context, who's the we in verse 6?
It would seem to follow that it's still got to be the same we that you have in verses 1 through 4.
And I think it's that way all the way through verse 10. Till you get to verse chapter 2, verse 1.
When He says, my little children.
Uh-huh. I write these things to
right.
you, that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So I think the you remains the same all the way through chapter 1. But the text signals it, but we don't pay attention to it. And in the prophets, it just kind of ignores it altogether. So you've got to sort out who the pronouns refer to is really difficult to pin down. So back to Romans 8. In the same, so verse 28, we know that to those who love God, He works all things together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good. Okay? The good is not a better job. The good is not getting out of trouble. What are you thinking?
Well, I didn't recognize that before. It's so clear when
you
say it like that.
Yeah. So the guy who was wanting to get a better job and wouldn't it take any interviews for a job that paid less than what he had before was just fundamentally ignoring the text and trying to make the text mean what he wants it to mean. And he is doing what Eve did in the garden and every one of us do. I get to define what's good. God doesn't. Okay. So.
That's not really the bottom line when somebody does that.
That's right.
They're becoming God.
Uh-huh. So we are good and descendants of our ancestor, Adam and Eve. So we'll talk about this next week, Lord willing. We will meet in here. Vacation Bible School, as you see, is in full preparation. It'll be active next week, but only at night. So we can meet in here and it won't be any problem. But 2 weeks from today, probably the best place to go is upstairs. So.
Will you be able to record the week after?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, without question.
Okay.
So, well, we've come a ways, but not near enough. But
great.
We're getting to our favorite passage. And folks, I want you to see what the all things are. So if you can be here next week, we're going to talk about what the all things that work together for good are.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be really important. And it will put a light on a specific statement in Romans 8 that it took me 40 years, 50 years to find, to realize what it was. I was on the platform at Evangel Baptist Church one Sunday morning getting ready to preach this passage. At that time, in those days, when you were on the platform at Evangel Baptist Church over on Perkins, it was because the special music was going on. because the preacher always sat on the front row, and when the special music was starting, the preacher went up to the platform and sat on the pulpit chair, and then you got up to preach. Well, I had less than 5 minutes to get ready. I had less than 5 minutes before I had to preach. And I got to thinking about one verse in this chapter, and I thought, what in the world? Why would a sword separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord? And then later that week, I got studying on it, and oh my goodness, folks, I got some stuff to tell you. So don't miss next week if you can manage it. Let's close with prayer. Father, we really see our weakness in understanding your word. And we admit to you the sin of trying to define good and evil for ourselves. We must find out from you what is good. Unfortunately, what is good in your eyes is becoming like Jesus, and that takes suffering. And not one of us wants to get involved in suffering. There are some sufferings you make a way out that we can get away from. There are some sufferings that come to us that you make a way out, but you prefer us to stay in them. There are other sufferings we cannot avoid. One of my professors, Father, who's with you now, said, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go near the place. But I can't avoid the time I'm going to die. And I can't avoid the circumstances that will lead to that death. All these things, Father, terrify us. And you know the weakness of our hearts, the weakness of our souls. I'm so glad that you do. You who are infinite, how could you understand weakness? But only a person of infinite power can understand the weakness of the human frame. We don't even understand it. So, Father, deal gently with us, as gently as you can, but accomplish all that you've set out for us, that the Holy Spirit is praying for, even at this moment, and that we will see later in chapter 8 of Romans, Jesus is praying for at this moment. Do everything that's necessary to accomplish your goal. Bring us into the image of Christ. Let him be honored through our life and through all the circumstances of it. Make us walking epistles of your grace. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.